You see in your bulletin there that we come this afternoon to part two of what we began last week, and that is the teaching on the personal ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, toward every Christian. Last week, we began this study. It's online. It's on the church website. I can't review all of it. I will give a couple of points by way of review here in a few moments. But I want us to understand and come to realize the beauty and the deity and the glory of God, the Holy Spirit. But I want to begin with an illustration that I think fitly serves, I think in a negative way, in showing that our relationship with the Holy Spirit can sometimes look like a bad marriage. A bad marriage in which the husband and wife are joined and covenanted together. They're married, but he, the husband, takes advantage of his wife's presence, help, service, and love. For example, imagine a marriage where the wife is faithfully serving, cooking, cleaning. She does the laundry. She folds the laundry. She opens the home in hospitality. She loves and teaches and disciples and disciplines and instructs and catechizes the children faithfully. She is intimate with her husband. She's available to her husband. She beautifies herself for him. She wears what he likes. She dresses herself and adorns herself in ways that are attractive to him. She writes notes of love and appreciation and encouragement to him. She gardens. She keeps the home beautiful. She keeps the home real nice and beautiful and tidy. And yet all the while, shockingly, the husband fails to appreciate her. He fails to celebrate her. He fails to talk about her. He fails to spend time with her, and he fails to even acknowledge her. Could you imagine how discouraging would that be? And I wonder if sometimes our relationship with the Holy Spirit kind of reflects that, where he does so much for us and in us and through us, and yet we fail to acknowledge him and talk about him and speak about him and commune with him. Maybe to put all that positively, Richard Sibbes was a Puritan pastor, and he said, "Christians should make a daily effort to appreciate the Holy Spirit. We should share our thoughts and our plans with him in prayer as we gaze by faith into the face of God." Joel Beakey likewise encourages us that we should walk in daily communion and communication with the Spirit of God through the Word of God as we rely on the Spirit of God in our Christian lives. Have you thought about the Holy Spirit being a friend? Have you thought about the Holy Spirit being your closest friend? Have you thought about the Holy Spirit being the eternal companion who is with you and carries you all the way to glory? There's no shortage of verses and truths in the Bible about the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Jesus teaches in Luke 11, verse 13, that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Christian, it ought to be a regular prayer on our part to the Father, grant more of the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says the Father will give it. Luke chapter 12, verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you are to say when you're brought on trial before authorities for your Christian faith, and people are arresting you and they're opposing you and they're punishing you for your Christian faith. It is the Spirit of God who will teach you in that hour what you are to say. In Acts 4:31, believers in the early church, they gathered and they prayed together and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 teaches that the church was being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, what we're talking about today and what we began last week is in the theological realm of pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the study of the Holy Spirit. Paul is the New Testament theologian of the Holy Spirit, for he mentions the Holy Spirit 102 times in the New Testament letters. And last week I mentioned, let me just remind you, two main truths about the Holy Spirit. Number one, he is God. And number two, he is personal. He is a person. Number one, he is God because the very essence of God the Spirit is divine. The Spirit of God is God. He is equal to the Father. He is equal to the Son because he is God. Second, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. What does that mean? He is an intelligent being. He thinks. He has rational abilities. He loves. He cares. He can be grieved. He is an intelligent person. He's not a force. He's not a fog. He's not an it. He's not a thing. He's a person. One that you and I as Christians can worship and love and commune with in our lives. At the very moment of your salvation, at the very moment that God saves you, there are two things that happen that the Spirit of God does. And they're sort of flip sides of the same coin. Number one, he regenerates you. He gives you life into your dead, dark heart. He gives you life. And the second thing the Spirit of God does is he baptizes you into the body of Christ. That's not water baptism that we're going to do later on. This is at the very moment of salvation that happens theologically when the Spirit joins you to Christ forever. None of those are repeated. None of those can ever be broken. None of those can ever be changed. The Spirit regenerates and he baptizes. And the Spirit of God does much work in our lives. Of course, we know that he played a large part in the inspiration of the Scripture. As men wrote down exactly what God wanted, the Bible says that the Spirit of God guided the hand of the writer so that every word of the Bible is the divine communication and perfect. Not only did he inspire Scripture, the Spirit of God also regenerates souls. What is the hope for any person to ever become a Christian? It is the Spirit of God to give life in the unbelieving heart. A third work of the Spirit of God is that of illumination. That when you're reading the Bible, the Spirit of God testifies to the truthfulness of the Word. He gives you the wisdom to comprehend the Word. And then he gives you the ability to obey the Word of God. And then the Spirit of God, fourth, he transforms every believer into Christ-likeness. And that's what we're talking about today. That particular area, that role, that ministry of the Spirit of God, whereby he is in the work of transformation. He is transforming every Christian into the image of Christ. We understand God the Father. We've studied him. We're going through the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at Christ and his priestly work. But I want to teach today part two on the majesty and the glory of God the Holy Spirit. Wonderful features of the personal ministry of the Spirit in your life. If you're here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him, your sins are forgiven, you know that you will not go to hell, you know that you're forgiven, you know that God is your Father. I want to teach you today what the Bible says about what God the Spirit is doing in you. That's my goal. Last week I showed you eight features of what the Holy Spirit is doing, and I'll just read them and then we'll build on that today. We saw last week, number one, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. It is the work of the Spirit of God to make you holy. He sanctifies you. Number two, the Spirit of God teaches you. He teaches you as you read the word. He opens your mind so that you comprehend, so that you intellectually grasp, and you're able to apply the word of God. Third, the Holy Spirit secures you. He keeps you all the way till glory. Fourth, the working of the Holy Spirit comforts you. He is the helper. He is the advocate. He is the paraclete. He is the comforter for every single Christian in our lives. Number five, he also shows you Christ. The preeminent role of the Spirit of God in your life is not to draw attention to himself or his gifts, but to point you preeminently to the person of Christ. Number six, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He takes up a home. He makes up a residence within you forever. Number seven, the Holy Spirit fills you. He controls you. This doesn't mean speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean anything of that sort. It means that you are being controlled. You're under the influence day by day in your Christian life by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we ended with number eight, the Holy Spirit empowers you. He empowers you so that you can live a life that is pleasing to God. He empowers you. What I hope to do this afternoon in the time that we have is I want to give you more of the personal ways that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. So we looked at eight last week. Let's just keep the list going, and we'll start with number nine here today. What does the Holy Spirit do? Number nine, the Holy Spirit, he gifts you. He gives you spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. And for this, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn that it is the Holy Spirit who is the giver of a grace gift to you according to his perfect will. What is a spiritual gift? There's a lot of talk about spiritual gifts. Well, they are called spiritual gifts because they are grace-given gifts that come from the Spirit of God to every single believer. Let me read 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but there is the same Spirit. Verse 7, to each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit is working all of these things, distributing to each one individually, just as the Spirit wills. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, every one of them, in the body of Christ, just as he desired. Christian, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has so worked in your life that he gives you gifts. He gives you spiritual gifts, and in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for spiritual gifts. One of them is charismata, from which we get the word charismatic, which all it means is a grace gift. And the other word for spiritual gift is the word pneumatikos, which means it comes from the Spirit. It is a Spirit-given gift. And the Spirit of God is working for the overall good of the church by giving people, Christians, believers, gifts. Not for you to bury, not for you to hide, but for you to use for the common good for the church corporately, regularly, for the building up of the flock. Every Christian has a Spirit-given gift. And he gives different gifts however the Spirit of God wills. He's amazing how he wisely does this. There are sign gifts for the early church. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, the healings, the discernment of spirits, and so on. That was for the early church. Those have ceased. They are not around anymore. There are serving gifts and there are speaking gifts. And that is what God the Spirit does now in the growth of the church. There are serving gifts. There are speaking gifts that he gives to you. And your job, Christian, is to serve in the context of the church regularly by the Spirit's power. Somebody says, well, Pastor Jeff, how do I find my spiritual gift? I could go to Google. Don't do that. And I could try to find my gift by taking a survey. Don't do that either. I think according to the Bible, here's what you do. Your job is to serve and be a member of your church. Your job is to obey the New Testament commands given to every Christian. And then you thrive and you focus on the particular areas where you receive great joy and where others benefit from your ministry. That's your spiritual gift. The Bible never says you need to go find your spiritual gift. You know what the Bible says? Serve your church. It doesn't say go take a survey and figure it out. It says serve your church. Love your church. When the church gathers, be there and be all there and serve and love. And where you receive special joy and others benefit, that is your Spirit-given gift. It is a sovereignly given gift. It is a graciously given gift. It is to be corporately employed in the church gathering to the glory of God. Of course, we know that when God gives the spiritual gifts and when we employ them rightly, it will produce order in the church. Our God is a God of order, not a God of disorder and confusion. So number 9, what does the Spirit of God do? If you're taking notes, he gifts you. So the question is this, Christian, you need to know, number 1, he's gifted you. But second of all, are you serving? Are you using your gift in the context of the church where you're a member for the benefit and the building of that local body of believers? That's what the Spirit of God does, and that's how he grows and strengthens his people. So the Holy Spirit gifts you. He gifts you. That's number 9 if you're taking notes. Let me give you number 10. Here's another way that the Spirit of God works in your life. If there's any of these that have captured my heart in recent years in thinking it's this one. Number 10, the Holy Spirit loves you. I want you to look at James chapter 4. Because in, you all know James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We know that verse. Look at the next verse, James 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? And then we read this, the Spirit who dwells in us longs with jealousy for us. The Greek can be a little bit confusing, and the English translations are all over the map on how they interpret this. The best way to interpret verse 5 is that it is the Spirit of God who dwells in us, and it is the Spirit who is longing with jealousy for us. What this verse teaches is the jealous, passionate love of God the Spirit for you and for your holiness. You know, the context is really, really amazing because the verse right before it in James 4, verse 4 says, don't love the world. I mean, if your life is marked by love of the world and you're caught up in the world and you think like the world and you talk like the world and you imbibe Hulu and Netflix and Hollywood and that's just your life and you look like that, God says you're not a Christian. That's what he says in verse 4. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why? In that context, the Spirit of God is jealous for your affection. He wants you. He's envious, as it were, of your heart. He loves his people. He is passionately, emotionally jealous for you. Maybe we could illustrate it like this. I think of a young man who's dating a girl, and another guy comes into the picture, and he begins to take and win her heart away from him. And that young man is jealous. He's jealous, he's envious with a passionate envy, with the jealousy of the rival who's taking his heart away, taking her heart away. The Spirit of God loves believers so much that he is passionately jealous for your holiness. And when you and I imbibe the world, when you and I are infatuated with the world, when you and I are tickling and coddling and playing with the sins of the world, the Spirit who loves you is grieved because he jealously loves you and he wants all of your heart. The word in the original Greek is a very intense word for passionate jealousy. For passionate love. The same idea is found in Romans 15, verse 30, that the love that comes from the Spirit to us. Romans 5, verse 5 tells us that the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Some of you might know the name Jeff Thomas. He preached on this passage in James 4. Here's what he said about the love of the Holy Spirit. He said, in James 4, there is the background to believers who love the world and who are guilty of spiritual unfaithfulness. And God the Spirit feels a holy, passionate jealousy. He is intensely longing for us. He yearns for your holiness. He wants your full heart, your full mind to be fixed on God. What a love. What a jealous, passionate love of the Spirit of God for you and for me to fight worldliness and to love our God with all of our hearts. The love of the Spirit is so ardent. It is so faithful. It is so fixed. It is so undeserved. It is so powerful. It is so strong. It never cools down. I mean, let that sink in for a second. The Almighty God of heaven and earth, who made creation, who is living in you, has a jealous, passionate love for you. And he's jealous when you begin to drift toward worldliness. And he says, come back. Come back to me. What a divine love. The Holy Spirit, number 9, he gifts you. Number 10, he loves you. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Number 11, the Holy Spirit assures you. He assures you. And for this, we go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So somebody might be sitting in here today and you say, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian. You know, I had a bad week. I had a bad month. I've missed a few days in my Bible reading plan. Man, I gave into that temptation again. Am I really a Christian? And you sort of go back and forth and you battle with the security of your salvation. You know, the assurance of your salvation does not come from a pastor. When you make a decision, it's not my job to say, good, I know you're a Christian. That's not my job. It doesn't come from an elder. It doesn't come from a book. It doesn't come from a baptism. It doesn't come from a parent. It doesn't come from a new members class. It doesn't come from an evangelist. It doesn't come from somebody on TV or YouTube. Assurance primarily comes from God the Holy Spirit, who testifies within your own spirit that you're a child of God. Assurance is not a feeling. It's not an event. It's not a meaningful religious experience. It's not some new revelation. You say, well, how does the Spirit of God do that? I mean, how does he assure my heart? And he does so in three ways. First, he shows you the lordship of Christ. He testifies with your heart that you're a child of God as you see and respond to and obey Jesus as Lord. A second way that the Spirit of God assures you, listen carefully, he leads you to say, Abba, Father. I get it. We live in a world where fathers are greatly lacking. I understand that. I understand that you can go to a college campus, you can go to a middle school, you can go to an elementary school, and you can talk to boys and girls and men and women, and they'll talk about all the bad examples they had at home of a father. We understand that. But what the Holy Spirit does is he assures you that you're a child of God, listen, as he leads you in teaching and understanding and embracing God as the ultimate perfect Father. A third way that the Spirit of God assures our heart, he bears fruit through us. He bears fruit through us. This is not perfection. This is not that I'm going to be perfect today and you're going to be perfect tomorrow, but it's the direction of your life. Not perfection, but the direction of your life ought to be toward holiness. And that's what 1 John chapter 3 says in verses 23 and 24. This is God's commandment that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And one of the ways that the Spirit of God works in your life and assures you that you are in fact his, is he produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit that he will work in the life of every Christian is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what he does. That's what he works in our lives. I have a book on my shelf on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and one of the chapters is written by Malcolm Watts. He said this, "The Spirit of God testifies in our hearts by attending to his own word because we want to hear the word preached. And then he assures us that we are his as we behold Christ and we see the Spirit of God working in our lives, drawing forth obedience in our lives. That is assurance from the Spirit. And then he assures us as he gives us a growing hatred for our sin and he gives us a growing enjoyment of God. That is assurance that we belong to him. And then he assures us by stirring our memories to recall a passage of Scripture or a work of God at a critical moment when we need it. And the Spirit of God is working all these things together like a beautiful diamond ring to assure us that we are children of God. It's really not my job to tell my children if a child makes a profession of faith, wow, I'm glad you're a Christian now. That's not my job, and the Bible never tells me to do that. As much as I want that as a parent, what I am called to do is to encourage my children in that profession and then call them to continued perseverance with Christ. So that way, they're not basing their profession on what Dad said to them. They're basing their soul salvation on the Spirit of God working in them as they persevere with Christ. The Holy Spirit assures us. Maybe it might be fitting here just to pause for a moment. Do you have that assurance of the Holy Spirit? Has he testified in your heart that you're a child of God, bringing you to the lordship of Christ, calling out Abba, Father, and he's bearing the fruit that he himself produces in your life? Does he do that in your life? Has he done that in your heart? Does he give you the assurance of salvation? I want to give you number 12 if you're taking notes. What does the Spirit of God do for us? Number 12, the Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you. This is also found in Romans chapter 8. And you might be thinking, hold on, Jeff, you just taught us a few weeks ago from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is interceding. And you're right. The Bible also teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, meaning they are silent groanings. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is astonishing. Are you ready for your head to explode? Ready? Beneath your groanings to God, when you're weak, when you're suffering, when you're without strength, when you say, why, God, has all this happened to me, and why is it all toppling down on me now? And you don't know how to pray, you can't put the words together, and you just don't know what to do. Beneath all of that, there is the groaning of God to God. The Spirit of God intercedes for us, praying to the Father with wordless, silent groanings. This is not speaking in tongues. This is not some weird prayer language. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not audible. This is not heard. Rather, it is an inter-Trinitarian communication. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. We can come to the Father through the merits of Christ because of the intercessory prayers of the Holy Spirit. And you might think, okay, Jeff, how does that work? Let me help. Imagine a golden chain. A golden chain that is running from the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit back to the Father again, full circle. Consider the process of prayer. This is amazing. Prayer is always decreed by the Father. He always decrees it. And then it is the Son of God who merits that prayer. He allows you to pray and approach the Father. And then you pray in words that are shaped by the Spirit of God, and they are sent back up to the Son of God, who through his intercession presents it acceptable to the Father. So by faith, you pray to God through Christ's access. And yet you know that the Spirit of God takes your prayers and the Spirit of God takes your prayers to God for you. Okay, maybe an illustration can be helpful. Say you've got a package, you've got a mail. And it's a precious package, and there's something in there that you cherish, and you write the address on top, and you go to the post office, and you need to mail that to the particular person to receive it. Well, imagine that taking that package to the post office and then that door that is open is, as it were, Christ. You've got access to enter in through Christ the door. So you go in, you got the package, and you go to the front counter. And the lady behind the counter types in the address and she says, you know what, that's a good address, but the post office would recommend this address. Maybe they change a couple things around with a zip code or so on. That's what the Spirit of God does. He takes your prayers And he molds them, and he shapes them, and he rewords them, and he reworks them in a perfect way so that they are more accurate to always be brought before the Father to get a yes answer. Because you and I don't know how to pray as we always ought to pray. That's amazing. That God has decreed our prayers. That Jesus is the open door that allows us to approach the throne of grace. But you and I pray for things that sometimes we ought not to pray for, with the wrong motive, at the wrong time. It might not be God's will. And the Spirit of God takes our prayers and he words them with silent groanings to the Father perfectly so that God is glorified, the Son is glorified, and the Spirit of God receives a yes answer to all of our prayers. And that's what the Spirit of God does. Every time you pray, he prays in our weakness. He intercedes for us. What an amazing God. If you're taking notes, jot down number 13. What does the Spirit do? Number 13, the Holy Spirit enables you to mortify your sin. To mortify, or you could just simplify it, he enables you to kill your sin. Again, Romans 8. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you're by the Spirit of God, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you know the Holy Spirit enables you to mortify sin in your life? What an amazing God. What a powerful God. We have this lingering flesh. We have sin that is remaining in us. Paul calls it the flesh throughout Galatians and Romans. There are these remaining parts still in us that need to be continually slain. They need to be continually killed like weeds in a garden. You pull it up, but it might be there again in a week. And you get dirty and you pull it up again, but it might come back again, those weeds are. Our own selfish desires, our sin, our lust, the deeds of the flesh, whatever the sin is that we are battling with, the Spirit of God enables you to kill that sin. Listen carefully. Don't hold your sin. Don't hide your sin. Don't coddle your sin. Don't minimize your sin. Don't relabel your sin. Don't cover it up. Colossians 3:5 tells you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's that amazing picture of this in 1 Samuel 15 when the prophet Samuel hacked Agag to pieces because King Saul didn't obey God with a whole heart. The prophet Samuel did. He hacked the man to pieces as a picture of what we are to do with our sin. Kill. Mortify, starve, chop the head off, slay that sin ruthlessly. And what does the Spirit of God do? The Bible says that the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin in John 16, verse 8. And he helps us to overcome our sin by igniting within us a hatred for our sin. I think one of the marks of a Christian is that we loathe our sin. I think somebody ought to really call into question his own profession of faith if he doesn't hate his sin. When the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, he ignites a loathing of our sin, and he ignites a strengthening against it, and he gives us thankfulness to the Lord for grace, and he produces hunger for holiness. That is killing sin by the power of the Spirit, Romans 8:13. One writer said, if we have received the Holy Spirit, there is a deep-rooted hatred to all sin, especially sin in ourselves. Look, it's easy to find the sin in other people, and I can decry all the sins in other people. That's easy. It's hard and humbling and convicting to decry and mortify one sin in our own hearts. And yet that's what the Spirit of God does. He shows us the deep-rooted sin, and he gives us a hatred of our sin. And what was once the Puritans called it a darling sin, our pet sin, our favorite sin, our cherished sin. You can have all of my life, God, but don't touch this. What was once our darling favorite sin, now by the Spirit of God is an object of our hatred. And we got to set a double guard up against that sin. The Holy Spirit puts the man of God against sin. That's the work of the Spirit of the living God. So by the Spirit of God, we ought to kill sin. How? By longing for holiness and laying your foot on the neck of that troubling sin in your life. Cast your sword, as it were, into the belly of that sin in your life. Whatever that sin is that comes your way repeatedly, thrust the sword into the belly of it. I think of that story of the missionary to Kenya. He was a missionary with his wife and family, and they were living in this home. And one night, late at night, the wife was sleeping and the children were sleeping, and the missionary found a python in his home. The wife is in the house. Children are in the house. And he finds a snake there in the middle of the night. And so the missionary takes swift action, immediate action, and he captures and he kills that snake and he cuts off the head of that snake. That's the kind of ruthless, swift, urgent, protective action that we must do with our sin. And Christian, you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. A couple more. Number 14, what does the Spirit of God do? Number 14 in your notes, the Holy Spirit leads you. The Holy Spirit leads you. And we see this in Romans 8, verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Oh, there's a lot of talk nowadays about the Spirit leading. You know, God led me, God guided me, God told me, God did this, God did this. There's a lot of talk about the Spirit leading us, but yet when you read the Bible about the Spirit leading, it's not so much focused on day-to-day decisions. I mean, it's not focused on who you marry and what car to buy and what job to take and what shirt do I wear today and what sports game should I watch this evening when there's a couple of good ones on. That's not the Spirit's guiding. The Bible, when it talks about the Spirit of God leading his people, it focuses on being obedient in a life of holiness. It's not so much the momentary decision making as much as it is the path of holiness. The path of holiness. That doesn't mean God is not involved in our decision making. Of course he is. But when we speak of God leading, I think Spurgeon was right when he said leading implies following. If the Spirit of God leads you, that means you're going to follow him as a way of life. Or Spurgeon put it well, that means you're going to be escorted by the Spirit who is your tour guide. You're going to follow him where he leads, where he guides in the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads always by his word. There's no dreams. There's no God told me. There's no, well, God just led me to do this and I have a peace about it. If you're going to choose a sinful decision, you can be sure God didn't lead you to do that. God only leads by and with his word. He does not lead apart from his word. The Spirit of God must rule. We must obey him and keep in step, Galatians 5:25, with the Holy Spirit. Maybe a brief illustration could be helpful here on the spirit leading. So Parris Island in South Carolina is the Marine Corps recruiting depot. And when the Marines do their basic training at this particular site, one of the first activities that they have to do is keep in step as they march together. The drill sergeant will call the cadence, and the men must march, and they must keep in step with that cadence from the drill sergeant. And once they learn that skill, they are easily led into whatever the sergeant decides, wherever they should go, whenever they should go, whatever pace he decides is best. That's the basic function for all movement for the Marines. It's kind of like that with the believer and the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God is our drill sergeant. He calls the cadence by the Word of God. We hear His voice when we read the Bible, and we are called to keep in step with Him in the Word. He leads us in Scripture. He knows what is best as He directs us through the Scriptures. And so we follow His teaching, and we obey the Spirit. And we persevere with the Spirit, and that is being led by the Spirit. Let me give you two more very quickly. I think we're at number 15 here. What does the Holy Spirit do? He empowers preaching to you. He empowers preaching. That's right. He is actively at work right now in this place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is what the Spirit does. He empowers preaching. I preach and I say, God, I am a weak man. I can't save people, I can't sanctify people. I can't change people, I can't even change my own heart. I'm weak. So therefore I pray and I say, God, I'm a nobody. You've got to come and help. You've got to come and help. So as I preach, I trust God, the Holy Spirit, to empower the message from His Word to you to go in your heart. I think Sinclair Ferguson is exactly right when he says the preaching of the Word of God is the primary gift of the Spirit given to the church. Sinclair Ferguson continues that the exposition of the Scripture, the preaching of the Word, is the exercise of the dominant role in the life of the church. The Spirit who gives the Word uses His Word to equip us to the specific gifts that we are to employ in the church. So, I believe that preaching is a trialogue. It's not a monologue, it's not a dialogue, it's a trialogue. It's a conversation, a dialogue between three: the preacher, you, the audience, and the Holy Spirit. The preacher must be filled with the Spirit of God as I study the Word, as I prepare, as I live a holy life, as I preach the Word. But the hearers, well, you must be filled with the Spirit to receive the message of the Word, to not grieve the Spirit, to come with your heart cleansed, to come with your sins confessed, to be here when the Word of God is read, when God is with His people, to be here when the Word is preached, a mind that is focused on Christ. You come hungry saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus today." And as I preach, and as you hear, it is the Spirit of God who takes His Word like an arrow into the target of your heart. I can't do it, and neither can you do it. But God, the Spirit, can do it. This is the Spirit-empowered preaching. I think we as a church congregation and churches in general would be far, far better as we spend more time praying for God's blessing on the preaching of the Word of God. It is my duty to study and prepare and herald the Word faithfully. It is your job and all of our job to put ourselves in the place where God promises that He'll work with power through the preaching of the Word. And so we want to be prepared for the Word. We want to come early so we don't miss the blessing of the Lord. The greatest hindrance, perhaps, to the Spirit's working is lack of prayer. That's why Acts 10:44, I love this, when Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, it said, "While Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell." I love that. That is Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Oh God, when the word of God is preached today, Spirit of the living God, come with power. R.C. Sproul nailed it. He nailed it when he said the Spirit is the energizer, the dynamite of powerful preaching. We need the unction. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, lest the preacher's words bounce off our hearts and evaporate. Ours is a commitment to the Word of God and the Spirit. So the Spirit of God comes through the Word of God and with the Word of God, but the Spirit never comes apart from the Word of God. That's why we read the Word and preach the Word. So much around here. Let me just give you one more, very, very briefly, and then we'll close. Number, what is it? 16? I think it's number 16. The Holy Spirit, finally, communes with you. He communes with you. And this is where I began last week in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Christian, we can have fellowship with the Spirit. We can have friendship with the Spirit. We can have like-mindedness with the Spirit. We can have tender sharing with the Spirit. We can have unbroken love with the Spirit. There can be an intimate friendship with the Spirit. Christian, hear that. That's what God wants with us. We do that as we're in the Word. We do that as we pray and we ask God for closer fellowship. We commune with the Spirit as we study Christ and gaze upon Him. We commune with the Spirit as we obey and persevere, even in the times when we don't feel like it. We commune with the Spirit, I think preeminently, when we are in the fellowship with the saints in the church. Now, in your notes, if you jotted down all of the 16 headings, you could go back through that tonight, tomorrow morning, and all throughout the week in your prayer time and reflect on these things. But if you're a Christian, all of those are true of you right now. That is the personal work of the Spirit of God in your life right now. That's why Philippians 2 verse 1 says, since you have fellowship with the Spirit. So what do we do with all this? What do we do? Well, I think a fitting way to respond to all of this is Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. Which says this, that the Spirit of God is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And all of this is to the praise of the Spirit's glory. To the praise of His glory? That teaches me a few things. That teaches, number one, that the Spirit of God is glorious, to the praise of His glory. It also teaches that the Spirit of God is praiseworthy. We ought to worship the Spirit. We ought to praise the Spirit. He is good. The praise of His glory also teaches us this, that the more that we know God, the more it ought to produce praise, not only to God, but to each of the three members of the Godhead. We praise God the Father, we praise Jesus the Son, and we praise glorious Holy Spirit. And no greater place to go than to behold the example of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70 to go and do missionary work. And he tells them, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Right after that, Luke 10 verse 21, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And if he rejoices in God the Holy Spirit, let's follow in the footsteps of our Savior and rejoice in the Holy Spirit. Let me say it one more time. Christian, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're here today, a child of God, a follower of God. All of these are true of you. Read through the list, reflect through the list, pray through the list, worship God because of what He's done for you. But if you're here today and Jesus is not your Savior, and you are a friend of the world, and you are living in your sin, and you're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and you have no assurance of your eternal life, and you're not trusting in Christ alone, and you believe you're a good person, and you're okay to get to God, and you're more critical of God than you are submissive to God, I call you this day to humble yourself before Christ. To humble yourself before Christ and know that He is willing to save. He is willing and eager and able to save the worst of sinners. Romans 8 says that a non-believer cannot please God. There's nothing that he does in his life that is pleasing to God ultimately. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Receive Him by faith. Trust in Him. And by the working and enabling of the Holy Spirit, you will see Christ to be beautiful and glorious and saving and worthy as He is. I'll close with this. It was Sunday, October the 6th. The year was 1872. It was in London, England, at a place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Charles Spurgeon stood in his pulpit and he preached a sermon on the Holy Spirit. At the end of that sermon, he said these words. Dear brethren, honor the Spirit of God as you would honor Jesus Christ, as if He were present here today. If Jesus Christ were dwelling in your house, you would not ignore Him. You would not go about your day-to-day business as if He were not there. So don't ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit living in your soul. I beg you, do not live as if you had heard whether there was any Holy Spirit or not. To Him you should pay your constant adorations. You should honor Him. You should love this honored guest who has been pleased to make your body His sacred home. And then Spurgeon concluded when he said, love Him, obey Him, and worship Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that you have inspired for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the friend of sinners. Holy Spirit, you are our divine teacher. You give illumination into your word so that we can know you and love you and obey you. Help us to now walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Holy Spirit, fill us, control us, bear fruit through us. Enable us to mortify sin. Help us to follow your leading. To you be all glory and all honor and all praise. Thank you that you equip us with spiritual gifts so that we might grow as a church body to honor Christ, our head, and to serve in the gifts that you have given us. May we be faithful to that end for your glory until you take us home to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.